Let's go back to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. There are numerous truths for us to collect and assemble in our hearts, narrated there in John chapter 4. Words that pertain to the conversation that Christ had with this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. This morning I want to emphasize for you one important truth that's recorded there in verses 23 and 24. And that is the truth in regards to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. This morning we'll only tackle half of that. We'll tackle the matter of worshiping God in spirit. And I don't think we'll be able to get to the truth part. But that's what next Sunday's for. So we'll start there and we'll work our way through this very important portion of the scriptures. And I want to begin by emphasizing with you this morning how important this place is, this place where Jacob's well is located. You'll note that Jacob's well is not recorded in the Old Testament. There's no place there where you'll see this well per se, but it's understood historically that this is a place of where Jacob had a well dug, and it still exists today, by the way. However, it's not just a hole in the ground. There's a church building over it, and it's very ornate now. It's, of course, become a pilgrimage place. Unfortunately, that's what we do with anything. Well, that's what many people do with anything that they would deem sacred. They turn it into a place of worship. But the well is still there, and it's still about 75 feet deep. That's substantial, isn't it? 2,000 years later, it would still be 75 feet deep. Well, this place is very important. It's at the foot of Mount Gerizim. This is where the well is. It's at the foot of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. These two mountains are side by side in that portion of Israel. And as you will recall, just outside of that is this little village called Sychar. And that's where the Samaritan woman is from. She's from that village of Sychar. We're told in Genesis 3:19 that at the foot of the mountain, this field at the foot of the mountain, is where Jacob went and purchased for 100 pieces of silver, purchased the field. Genesis 33. And it's this very field where Christ and this woman are standing. It's this very field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. When Jacob was on his deathbed, he gave this piece of land to his son Joseph. It is in Samaria, in the region of Shechem. Shechem was a very important city. It was at one point one of the more mighty city-states in Israel. It was during a time in which cities were a state in and of themselves. And the idea was that you would live there, hopefully peacefully, but also autonomous from the rest of the country. Certain parts of the world still do that. Not too many, but that was the case here in this ancient city. Sychar, a village, was just outside of the city of Shechem. Now, Shechem is an important city in the Old Testament. We read of Shechem 62 times in the Old Testament. However, at this point, when Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman at the well, the city is destroyed. The city is in rubble. And as the years have been passing, it's getting covered over with dirt. In fact, in the year 107 BC, about 130 years before John chapter 4, the city was destroyed and left destitute. And now, instead of the city of Shechem, we have now this little village of Sychar. And that's where this woman comes from, Sychar, from the region of Shechem in a province of Samaria. Why do I mention this to you? I want you to see how important Shechem was. Shechem, according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, is a place where God covenanted with Abram and said, "I will make you into a mighty nation." Right here in this area where Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman. Genesis 33 tells us that this is the place where Jacob returned and settled after he labored all those years for his father-in-law just in order to be able to marry his wife. He came back and he settled there in this region, which he purchased. This is also, by the way, the place where Jacob took idols and earrings that were designed for pagan gods. And instead of destroying them, he buried them under an oak tree in Genesis 35. Genesis 37 tells us that it was this area where this well was, in the area of the region of Shechem, where the 17-year-old Joseph was sold into slavery. And in Joshua 24, we learn that this is where the body, the bones of Joseph, was returned from Egypt and buried. This is also the place where Moses had the people of God come back to, and there they were to read the Bible, read the Word of God when they left Egypt. They were to go to Shechem and recall God's faithfulness. In Joshua 8 and Joshua 24. This was to be a physical reminder for the people of God of God's faithfulness to them, that God kept His word. It was a reminder to them that this God is a God that can be trusted. He is, after all, the only God. So you could see the Shechem, this place where they were drinking water, where they were drawing water, where they were having this conversation. This place was a significant place. But it was also a place at this point of severe idolatry. You see, in the year 722 BC, that area of Samaria, that whole region, the northern part of Israel, was attacked by the Assyrians. And after they attacked and drew many people away back to their Assyrian land, they repopulated Samaria with their own people. And as they repopulated, of course, these people brought their own language, and they brought their own religions. And those few Jews that were left intermarried with these pagan worshipers, and the result, as you could imagine, is a syncretism, a mixture of pagan beliefs with Jewish beliefs, a religion that was false. They began to worship false gods. So at this point, when Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman of Samaria, He is speaking to a woman who is very much engrossed in a culture that is very adulterated, a culture that has been confused with pagan worship. By the way, the Jewish people, the true Jew, hated the Samaritans because they considered them to be half-breeds. Certainly they were considered to be unloyal, undevoted to the true God, because they were pagan worshipers. Mount Gerizim, in fact, became a focal point of pagan worship. And that's where they're standing, at the very foot of Mount Gerizim. In Joshua chapter 24, in the Old Testament, the people promised that they would be loyal to God. They swore an oath that they would be loyal to the true God, the God that had rescued them from the Egyptians, the God that had miraculously sustained them, the God that had given them so much. They said, we will be loyal to Him and Him alone. And now, as Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman, they are anything but loyal, anything but devoted to the true God. So you see, as they're standing there speaking, and Jesus Christ is explaining who He is to this woman, He is telling her, that this whole area, in fact, mankind as a whole, is in a depraved condition. And the people of Samaria are an example of that depravity. We claim loyalty to you, but we're living otherwise. This region tells a story of man's inability to keep from worshiping other gods. This was a picture for everybody to see. Look, I swear allegiance to one God, but really, I worship other gods. We all do it. And only because it's common doesn't mean it's okay. Here, Jesus Christ is addressing that very issue. This is also a region that cries out of how God is willing to come and rescue man from his sinful state. Because we are, after all, idol worshippers. Well, maybe you do not have an idol on your front lawn, but we tend to be idol worshippers. Maybe we worship the god of money, or maybe the god of pornography. Maybe we're a little more clean-minded and we worship the god of career. Or maybe we're just so tired we worship the god of leisure. That's a big American god. Maybe we worship the god of science. And maybe you do have your own gods hanging around on your walls, carved out of wood or formed out of plaster. But my friends, we do tend to worship idols. We may have different ones than the ones of the past, but idol worship is not foreign to anybody here in this room. As I said earlier, there's quite a bit we can learn from John chapter 4. What a narrative filled with lessons for the Christian to find not only hope, but to find a way of how we ought to live. And here, the lesson for us this morning is how we are to worship. How we are to worship our God. And verses 23 and 24 read this way. Follow with me, will you? But the hour is coming. This is Christ speaking to her. But the hour is coming and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we're going to take a look at what it means to worship in spirit. Before we do that, I want you to see that worship is absolutely necessary. Worship is an essential part of the human life. It is an essential part of the Christian life. Notice here that in this portion of the text, in verses 20 to 24, Jesus Christ mentions worship 10 times. You think he's making a point? I find it in particular interesting because the Gospel of John has the word worship 13 times in it. 10 of those times are right here in this brief part of the text. The marks of true conversion includes worship. The truly converted person is a person who worships God and who even wants to worship God. Take a look with me at what Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 records for us. Here we have a description of the Christian. It begins this way. For we are the circumcision. That's who we are. We've been cut out of this world and placed in the hands of God. And here's the description of the person who is in Christ. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Three descriptions of the Christian. Do you see yourself there? Worships in the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God. Glories in Jesus Christ. In other words, we find our joy in being in Christ and Christ in us. We glory in him. And we place no confidence in the flesh for our salvation. Now, that third one, most of us, I hope all of us, could say, yes, that's so true. My salvation is granted to me by grace. I put no effort into it at all. This is all God's doing, giving me this salvation by which I approach him with God-given faith. The second one, we glory in Jesus Christ. We would like to say that's true all the time, but in reality, sometimes we forget the joy of Christ. And we become the grumblers of Christ instead. We forget that God is joy in us, that the hope that he gives to us, the truth he puts in us, should be great reason for daily ongoing joy. So we struggle with that one. But the first one, I think, is the most difficult one of all. We worship by the Spirit of God. Listen, we were all singing. We're all here even now worshiping, right? Listening is also a form of worshiping. Listening to God's word proclaimed is a form of worship. The question is how are you doing that? Do you worship, whether it's singing or listening, whatever it is you do in terms of worship, are you doing it by the Spirit of God, or is it simply external? I think number one is the hardest one for us to comply with. Jai records for us three musts in chapters 3 and 4. If you will, let's go back to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, you see the first must. In chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 14. You see the second must. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that is, crucified. But look at chapter 4, verse 24. You must worship in spirit and in truth. Three musts of the Gospel of John. The first two we do not contend with. The third one we struggle with. You must worship in spirit and in truth. New birth in Jesus Christ. Christ's atoning death and worship all come together as essentials for the Christian life. Some years ago, there was a fellow here who asked me more than once. He said, why do we have to sing so many of those songs every Sunday? I hate singing, he told me. And I knew him well. And I said, my friend, the reason you do not sing is because you have nothing to sing about. You give your life to Christ and you will want to sing. You will. I'm glad to say that a few months before he passed on, I caught him singing. And I do hope that that was an indication of true worship. But only eternity will tell me for sure. Worship comes in various forms. Singing is one of them. Expressing your heart with melody is one of them. And music has a way of speaking more than just words. We may have all the words written and ready to go, but when you put song to it, it adds feeling. And somehow those songs say, that's exactly how I feel about my God. And suddenly those same truths that could have just been echoed through a microphone, when they are sung, suddenly they speak to our conscience. They speak to our emotions, to our soul. And it helps us to express more so our understanding, our desire for God. We all worship, my friends. We are designed to be worshipers. The question is, who and when and what and where we worship. You might want to throw why in there as well. But we are all worshipers. Worship is one of the ways in which God created us in His own image. And that's why animals do not worship. They're not created in the image of God. Animals live instinctively. A dog looks like he's worshiping. He's not. A dog looks like he's worshiping his master. No, he's just being instinctive. Penguins never rate each other's dive as they jump into the Arctic. Nobody applauds. Nobody gives them a 0.9 or 9.0 or a 10. Lions don't pat each other in the back and throw medals around each other's necks after the hunt. And dogs are loyal because of instinct. It is not a moral response. But we, mankind, we are worshipers, designed by God to worship. We cognitively make moral judgments regarding what we think is best or what we think we'll enjoy most, and we worship it. We choose it, and we worship it. We often involve ourselves in worship. Sometimes we worship idols that are hanging on the wall. And sometimes, as I mentioned before, it's worship of other kinds of gods, other icons. Icons are anything that we choose to worship. I like the word iconoclast. Isn't that a neat word, iconoclast? We never hear it. But an iconoclast is a person who gets rid of idols. That's what Jacob should have done. And we need to all be iconoclastic, getting rid of those idols. I often wonder, why do people worship other gods? Why would anybody want to worship a god that's hanging on a wall carved by somebody's artistic ability? Why would we want to worship a god that is not true? And as I was thinking about it this week, I came up with three. I'd like to share them with you. The first one, I think, is that people worship other gods because we naturally want to worship a god that we can see and we can touch. There seems to be more of a connection between me and that image, which I can see. Especially if that image looks pious, or if that image looks like it's suffering, or looks powerful. For some reason, we are inclined to worshiping that image instead. People want to see the supernatural, and so they worship an idol. A second reason I think is very common is that people think there's a difference between venerating and worshiping. More than once I've heard people say, oh, I don't worship that idol, I venerate it. Well, my friends, simply put, listen, if you pray to it, if you praise it, if you exalt it, you worship it. Call it by any other name, it's still worship. And it may be a good saint from the scriptures, but if you pray to it, if you exalt it, if you praise it, you're worshiping it. Keep in mind that the word of God, the very first commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 says, you shall have no other God before me. And often when we read that, we say, well, my God, the God of the Bible, is the first God, and then all the other gods are lesser gods in my life. But you see, the first commandment is not talking about rank. The first commandment is talking about presence. It's not saying you shall have no other God ahead of me, above me, but rather you shall not have any God in my presence. Keeping in mind that God is omnipresent. So wherever you go, he is there. And if you have another God, that God is in his presence. And the scriptures say you shall have no other God before me. In fact, literally in Hebrew, it reads, you shall have no other God before my face. No other God. Small g, no other God. But here's, I think, why, the biggest reason why people worship other gods. I think this is where we fall guilty as well. We want to worship on our own terms. We would rather worship a false god because worshiping that false god allows us to worship on our own terms. We want to be the ones who will devise the parameters of worship. We determine what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, and you can't tell me otherwise. It's my own spirituality. Notice that people who say, oh, I am spiritual, I have my own spirituality, are always making up a spirituality that is contradictory to the Word of God. Why? Because they want to worship on their own terms. Because they find the Word of God to be too invasive, too restrictive. Keep in mind what we saw last week in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is acceptable to God, faith in Christ that is acceptable to God, means that you are applying God's word selflessly and that you are applying God's word uncompromisingly. Listen, God is not interested in personally concocted spirituality. He says you must worship me and you must worship me on my terms. He's God. We don't come up with those terms. He is more than clear as to how we are to worship him. But too many people want a less demanding God. They want a God who hates sin less. So, why? So that we can reap all the benefits of God and not have to change our lives so much. We want to be able to say, yes, I worship God, but my life does not have to change too much. And in reality, our lives do need to change. It needs to be conformed to God's standard by his grace, by his empowering, but it's always his standard. And that's what worship is all about. To worship in spirit and in truth. Christ here is using, at Jacob's well, he is using the things of this world to illustrate a great truth. We need a Savior. Keep in mind, my friends, that those pleasures of this life that so much promise you hope and promise you pleasure, promise to satisfy you, they will not. They were never meant to. The sinful things of this world will deceive you ultimately and drive you to death. Christ here is using the well in that region, in that famous region of Shechem, to make a point. Like you, this woman needs a Savior. And this region is telling the story of man's sinful, depraved condition. It's telling the story, too, of man's inability to keep from worshiping other gods. But God, it's always but God, is willing to come and rescue us from false worship, from false gods. Rescue us from our sin. Why is worship necessary? It's necessary because we were created to worship. And it's necessary because verse 23 says that God the Father is looking for such people to worship Him. People who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's take a look at what it means to worship in spirit. I wish we had time to speak of worshiping in truth as well, but we do not. So we'll speak only of what it means to worship in spirit. We'll begin with a definition by a fellow named Bill Thrasher, and I like the way he defines worship. He says that worship, the simplest way to define it, is that worship attributes worth to God's revealed character. Worship is attributing value. It's recognizing, acknowledging the value of God that He has already revealed to us. The word worship used to be worth-ship. If you lived back in the Shakespearean era, you would not say worship, you would say worth-ship. It seems to make more sense in saying worth-ship when we talk about worship. The point is this, we are not adding to the glory of God when we worship Him. We are simply acknowledging the great glory that has already been revealed to us. And that's why in eternity we're going to be better worshipers, because we will know God more so. That truth of God will be more so revealed to us. And my friends, we will truly worship Him when we are astounded by His presence. But you do not have to wait till then. Listen, even today you could be astounded by God, and I hope you are. Even today you could be taken aback by the majesty of God. Listen, if worship is ho-hum for you, the problem is not the song. It is your spirit. If worship is boring to you, the problem is not the sermon, not the word of God. The problem is in your heart. And here's the problem. You do not know God well enough, so well that you are enamored with Him. You know Him very little. And so your worth of Him is very little. But the more you know God, the more you see His beauty and His majesty, the more you're going to want to worship. You want to raise your voice. Your heart expands. You say, wow, I want to see more of that. I want to honor, I want to acknowledge the glory of God. The psalmist writes in 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. To worship God, His worth must be revealed to you by His Holy Spirit. And it is revealed to you when you seek Him out. It's hard to see the beauty of God when you close your eyes to Him. Seek Him out and the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the splendor, the magnitude, the beauty, the majesty, the power of God. Now, some people look here and they say worshiping God in spirit and in truth means spirited worship. It should be vivacious worship, vigorous, animated worship. No, that's not what it's saying here. Although all those things are good, that's not what it's saying here. Sometimes I think we're like the chosen frozen, in all honesty, right? It is good to express yourself in worship, but that's not what it's saying here. To worship in spirit is something far different. Notice here that it says, God is spirit, verse 24. And so expressing God's worth must be done with a person's spirit. That spirit, that part of you that only God can make alive. Now notice here as well that it does not say worship God in the spirit. There is no definite article. Yes, it is the work of the Holy Spirit which makes your spirit alive so that you can worship Him with your inner person. You can be born again, and that's what it's referring to when it speaks about worshiping spirit, worshiping with God with the innermost being. God is spirit, we read here, and so true worship must come from the spirit of man, from the inner person. We interact with God from the core of our being. It's not supposed to be something external, and we can do that so well. Some people can look very spiritual, and it could be all external. We have not mastered that. And for that, we can say thank you, Lord, and amen. It ought not to be external. And it has nothing to do with place or rituals. And by the way, it's not based on rhythms and melodies. It's not. Although rhythms and melodies do help us to worship, worship is not based on rhythms and melodies. I remember my wife and I and the boys were at the 10th Presbyterian Church down in Philadelphia during a conference. And that's a grand building. It's a beautiful building in downtown Philly. And we were standing there getting ready, sitting there actually getting ready for lunch. And suddenly the organ begins to play. Dr. James Boyce had just gotten up to make an announcement as to where we could get lunch. And the organist at his pipe organ, this huge building, the organ is on a far end of the balcony, up high. And so the organist cannot see the congregation. The organist cannot see the preacher, the speaker. And he has to use a rear view mirror. And apparently that day somebody must have knocked the mirror out of order because he got up and started playing at the wrong time. And he hit those keyboards. And the whole room shook. The pillars vibrated. We could feel it in the seats. And when we thought he was about to end, he started up again. And he played and he played and nobody sang. And Dr. Boyce is standing there. He just wants to make an announcement. And finally, the organist realizes. And Boyce says, "Why, thank you for that introduction." And this is where you can get lunch. You see, melodies do help us to see, to feel the bigness of God. To take us to a place where we were not before. To help us to express feelings that are couched in our hearts, but stuck there. But melodies are not what makes worship. Worship. Spirit worship has to do with the immaterial part of you that is now able, by the Holy Spirit, to know God, to commune with God, and to desire God. When we are worshiping, we are saying, "Look, I know God, and I am in fellowship with this God, and I want more of my God." It's not meant to be an experience. It's meant to be the expression of your heart reality. By the way, in ending, let me just say this. All those rituals, all those rooms that we see in the Old Testament, the priests and their robes, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, they're no longer necessary today. You know why? Because all those things, all those religious things were simply a picture of Jesus Christ. They were pointing to Christ. These strictly regulated forms of worship in the Old Testament have already served their purpose. They pointed to Jesus Christ. And today, we have Christ. Christ has fulfilled all those images. And so those images are not necessary. We have Christ. And we have Christ on an empty cross. He's resurrected. He's not hanging there any longer. He doesn't need to be. We do not have a suffering Savior today. We have a victorious Savior who has fulfilled all those pictures, all those symbols. Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 tell us that the regulations of the Old Testament have been made complete in Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you in closing from Kevin DeYoung. He says, "So, the pastor matters in a church service, but not as a priest. The architecture matters, but not as a sacred place. The Lord's Supper matters, but not as a sacrifice. Christ is our high priest, our temple, and our sacrifice." And so when you go back to John chapter 4 and at verse 20, this woman asks Jesus Christ, "What is the proper place to worship?" Look at what Christ answers in verse 21. "The time is now coming in which such a question no longer matters." And then he goes on and he says, "The time has now come." Before you leave, consider, what idols do you have? What idols do you need to get rid of? Lesser gods, I know, but they're still your gods. What idols do you need to set aside? For God will have no other gods in front of his face. How do you worship God? Is it external? Are you preparing yourselves for worship come Sunday morning? You know, it's hard to worship God if you're watching TV at 10:15. It's hard to worship God when the world is inundating your mind at 10:30. Prepare yourself for worship. Contemplate the things of God. So that when you come here, you're just continuing what began at home. How are you worshiping God? Is it external or is it with your spirit, with your innermost person? Are you saying, "I am in fellowship with God. I know him as my Lord and Savior. And boy, do I want more of him." That's worship in spirit. You want more of God because you see his worth. Worship him in spirit with your innermost person. And you will find that your life, little by little, your circumstances, or how you perceive them, will be transformed when you learn how to worship God in spirit. Pray with me. Our Lord and our God, how good it is that you are not an external God, but one who has delved into our souls, delved into our spirits, and have made your home in us. And oh God, we pray then that we would worship you, that we would acknowledge your worth in a way that brings glory to you. Help us, Lord, to worship in spirit. And teach us, Lord, what it means to worship in truth. These things we pray. Amen. Here's your homework. Discover this week what it means to worship in truth. And we'll talk about it next week. How's that? Let's sing one last hymn. Let's stand together as we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." That's the ultimate expression of worship, isn't it? Because of who God is, it is well with my soul.